Reading tonight from the book of Exodus, chapter 37, and from Romans and chapter 2. Book of Exodus and chapter 37. Let's hear God's word. Then Bezalel made an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold, inside and outside, and made a moulding of gold all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set in its 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. He also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of 1 piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at the end on this side and the other cherub on the end on that side. He made the cherubim at the 2 ends of 1 piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. He made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made a moulding of gold all around it. He also made a frame of a handbreadth all around it, and made a moulding of gold for the frame all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that were at its 4 legs. The rings were close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood to bear the table and overlaid them with gold. He made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. Of hammered work he made the lampstand, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and its flowers were all of the same piece. And 6 branches came out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. There were 3 bowls made like almond blossoms on 1 branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made like an almond blossom on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the 6 branches coming out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. There was a knob under the 1st 2 branches of the same, a knob under the 2nd 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the 3rd 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches extending from it. Their knobs and their branches were all of 1 piece. All of it was 1 hammered piece of pure gold. And he made its 7 lamps, its wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. Of 1 talent of pure gold he made it, with all its utensils. He made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was 1 cubit, and its width 1 cubit. It was square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of 1 piece with it, and he overlaid it with pure gold, its top, its sides all around, and its horns. He also made for it a moulding of gold all around it. He made 2 rings of gold for it under its moulding, by its 2 corners on both sides, as holders for the poles which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He also made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. And from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 2, reading from verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn again to Romans in chapter 2. Last week we considered the subject of death. And this evening from Romans 2, I want us to think about the matter of judgment. I suppose if we took a random poll of people in Wales tonight, we would find the majority of people think of death in one of two ways. They either think of death as the end, a full stop to biological life, and because they only believe in biological life, well then death is the end as far as they're concerned. You live your 70, perhaps a few more, and that's it for you. You don't go anywhere because you didn't come from anywhere, is their point of view. And so you don't live on because there's nothing immortal about you. And death is the end. You just die. From the Bible's point of view and a Christian point of view, that is a tremendous error. But then I suspect that it's still the more common idea amongst people that if you ask them, they would sum it up like this. That when you die, you go to heaven. When you die, you go to the presence of God. And he accepts you into heaven because you've died. That's what most people still seem to be believing in our country, that their deceased loved ones have gone to heaven, or that they're dancing in the stars, that kind of stuff that you hear. Why do they believe that? Simply because they've died. I suppose nearly every minister of the gospel has met with people who are bereaved, and it's been their common experience to hear them say that their loved ones are now at peace, that their loved ones have gone to a better place. And the only grounds they have for making that assertion is that the person has died. And it's because of those two errors, that the idea that death is the end and the idea that death makes us right with God, so that someone who all their lifetime has ignored God is suddenly acceptable to God and wants to worship God, having lived their life, as it were, hating God, the idea of suddenly dying, they're transformed into this being who loves to worship God. It's because of those two false ideas that the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. And it's not uncommon for people to suggest that the Bible has very little to say about that whole subject. What happens to us after death? Some people like to think that, you know, we know very little about it. The fact of the matter is, as we study the New Testament, well, the whole scripture, there are a few things that the Bible does say more about, or that the Bible is more profoundly concerned about and presses upon us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was passionately concerned to answer the question, what happens when you die? Because after death we face judgment. That's why I want us to spend some time this evening looking at these verses that we read earlier in Romans chapter 2, which are about God's righteous judgment. In the first three verses, the act of judging is referred to six times. And again in verse 5, we read of God's judgment. And here the Apostle Paul is writing to people who are strikingly similar to most of us. They have been listening to Paul's condemnation of the lifestyle of pagan, ungodly people, people who in many ways make decent people cringe by their behavior. They are outwardly, openly flaunting the law of God. And we might sometimes critically speak of them, and we make our assessment and we pass our judgment of the way some people live their lives. And in Romans 2, Paul is writing to people like that, people like us then, who make our judgments of other people around us. He's writing to anyone and everyone who at any time in their life has looked at somebody who is failing, who is sinning, and they've thought and spoken in such a way as to condemn them because they have failed as men and women, as human beings. And he's saying, not that your judgment of such people is wrong, but rather he's saying, who are you to judge? When you yourself are in exactly the same situation. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul summarizes what the Bible has to say about God's judgment. And he does so by saying two things. Firstly, he tells us that the judgment of God is absolutely accurate. It is precise. A precise judgment. Now, you and I are making judgments all the time. It's not possible for us to go more than a few minutes without making some kind of judgment. Even when you're lying down in bed, you are making a judgment. You are telling yourself it's good for you to be lying there in bed. There's a constant flow of thoughts and judgments passing through our minds. When you go to the supermarket, everywhere you look, you're seeing people making judgments. Someone picks up a melon, they shake it, they're making a judgment as to its freshness or whatever. Someone comes to your door, and if they're unknown to you, immediately you make a judgment of that person as to whether or not that person is trustworthy. If they are who they say they are, whether they really are representing the company they say they represent. It's not possible for us to live apart from constantly making judgments. And we all do that, every one of us. The person who says they never judge other people is simply ignorant of their own life and their own thought process. We constantly engage in making judgments all of the time, every one of us, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. But what the Bible stresses and what we need to understand is that our judgment of things is at best partial and at worst horribly wrong. We simply don't know the whole story. We do not process all of the facts because they're not available to us, and therefore we're not able to make any kind of accurate judgment. And not only so, but as God said to the prophet Samuel, remember, on that occasion when he went searching for a replacement for King Saul, it is characteristic of us to judge things by outward appearance. Obviously so, because we can't see each other's heart, can we? And we just don't know all the events that have worked together to make us what we are. We can't penetrate and discern between all the conflicting motivations that stir people to make the choices and to do the things they do. So at best, our judgment is based only on external partial evidence. And as a result, we can be very wrong, terribly wrong in our judgments of others. But here's the difference. God says to Samuel, I judge by looking on the heart. Man judges by the appearance, by external actions. God judges by looking at the heart. And in these verses in Romans 2, about God's accurate judgment, which he makes by looking at the heart, Paul tells us three things about it. First thing he says is God's judgment is based on truth. Now in the Bible, the word truth doesn't simply refer to propositions, statements, if you like, that we're able to tick as being correct or incorrect. But as Paul says here in verse 2, God's judgments are according to truth. They are based upon the truth. In other words, God's judgment perfectly assesses the reality of a situation. God's judgments are according to the reality of things. What Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, he says very wisely there that he is not even able, he says, to judge himself, his own case and his own circumstances. He's unable really to judge that accurately. And if you know your own heart, you know that's true about you as well. We're simply too limited to judge our own motives and our own desires of our own hearts. Even our own hearts we can't judge correctly. We're not able to judge even ourselves according to truth, the reality of our lives, because we simply don't know the truth about ourselves much of the time. How often we've done something or said something and it's come out of our mouths before we could stop it. And then sometime later, in a better moment, you've sat quietly and you've thought to yourself, am I really like that? Is that the sort of person I am? And you might even engage in some kind of an argument with yourself and you say, well, that was so out of character of me to say that. That wasn't really me. And yet deep down you know you did say it. It did come out of your mouth and out of your heart. It's you who said it, you who did it. It wasn't anybody else, only you. And it revealed the truth about yourself that you hadn't seen and recognized before. Thankfully, we keep a lid on so many of those things in our lives that lie in our hearts. Can you imagine how awful the world would be if everything that was in our hearts came out? If we did and said everything we thought? Can you imagine how terrible it would be living in a world like that? If all our thoughts were known, if we gave expression to everything that was in our hearts and minds, well, we wouldn't be able to face ourselves. We wouldn't be able to show our face in public again. But Paul says that the judgment of God penetrates right down to the truth of our hearts and our lives. And not only so, but there in verse 11, he tells us that God's judgment doesn't involve any favoritism. Now that's really scary, isn't it? It doesn't involve any favoritism. Isn't it so that every judgment we make in certain contexts is invaded with a favoritism? We get on well with someone or his family, we're going to cut them some slack, but then this person, I don't like this person, and that's going to affect my judgment of them, and so on. Paul says that God's judgment has got absolutely nothing of that in it. It is utterly accurate. There is nothing at all in God that can induce him to lean in a certain direction, to have a certain bias towards some and against others. He can't be bribed. He doesn't, like so many, have a price. Nothing like that influences God. And then Paul tells us in verse 5 that it's a righteous judgment. A righteous judgment. It's according to truth. It has no favoritism, and it's absolutely righteous. Now, in the Bible, righteousness, to be righteous, that word means to conform to a norm, to meet a certain standard. And when Paul says that God's judgment is a righteous judgment, what he's saying is that the judgment of God in a person's life is a judgment of that actually reflects the true moral reality of that person's life. It's an accurate, righteous judgment. And his judgment, by which Paul means not only that God will say guilty or not guilty, but all the consequences of the verdict that he gives, that judgment of God will perfectly reflect the reality of my life. In chapter 1 and verses 18 through 22, Paul gives a very interesting illustration of how all of that works. He says that we are here are people flaunting the law of God, and God is exercising his judgment upon them. But they reply to that idea, that notion of God judging them, by saying, well, you say that if we live like this, God will execute judgment and demonstrate his just and righteous judgment upon us and in our lives against us according to truth. But here we are, we're actually living our lives as we want to live our lives in this way, and there's no hindrance put before us. We can just flaunt God's law. Where then is the supposed judgment that you are talking about? Where is it? And Paul's answer is that God's judgment is simply to give us over to all of the ghastly consequences of living in a sinful way in the lives we carve out for ourselves. His judgment perfectly meets and fits the crime, the sin. So you choose to live in that way? His judgment is you'll live with the consequences of that, and he'll give you over to it. And so, as Paul points out in chapter 1, in verses 24 and 26 and 28, Paul uses the same expression, God's judgment is issued in a penal way, a legal way. He uses a legal term where he says, God hands us over, he says, to the consequence of our sinfulness. And the verb he uses there is exactly the same verb used of the Lord Jesus when he was handed over to Pontius Pilate for trial and for execution. So he's saying, in the way God deals with us, in our sins, he's handing us over to the consequences of our sins. Our lives then are constantly on trial. We live our lives constantly before the scrutinizing eyes of a holy God, and his judgment of us is perfectly accurate, it is legal, and it will involve us being handed over entirely to an appropriate judgment for our sins. And Paul is so confident of that that he goes on to say in verses 13 and 14 that our own conscience tells us, our own consciences stand up in our own lives and confirm that God is right and that his judgment is true. He speaks of people who don't have the Bible, and he says in spite of that fact, they are nonetheless conscious of the fact that they fall short of the required standard that God has set for the behavior of men and women made in his image. From creation, that divine standard, he says, has been woven into the very fabric of our lives, so that whenever we deviate from or fall short of the standard that God sets, our own conscience condemns us. Or if perhaps we've been obedient, our conscience commends us and says, that is the right way to live, and it approves of it. There's not a man or a woman or a boy or a girl in this entire world who has never received in the depth of their being an echo of the judgment of God, until we find some way of silencing that voice of conscience or inebriating the conscience. It stands constantly as an echo of the judgment of the law of God on our souls that tells us that God's judgment of us is absolutely accurate. So God's judgment is perfect. It is accurate. The second thing Paul says about God's judgment is that it is intensely personal. Intensely personal. That's to say, God doesn't judge the human race en masse. We do that, don't we? With whole groups of people. Oh, the English. Oh, women, men. We judge en bloc. We heap people together into a great mass and we cast our judgment on the whole lot of them, but not God. God judges us individually. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his deeds. God judges individuals, and that means that each of us will be judged individually. You will be judged by what you've been to your husband or your wife or your parents. You'll be judged personally and not in connection with any other human being when you stand before God. Husbands won't be able to just push their wives forward and say, go on, you speak for us. You deal with it. The various contributory relationships of my life, God will take that into account. But when it comes to judging my life, it's going to be my life. It's going to be me and God. All the nations, we are told, are going to be gathered together for judgment in the last day. But he's not going to judge nations as nations, but every man, he'll render to every man according to his deeds. We live in communities and interact with each other and we depend on one another. But when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we're going to be absolutely alone. And his judgment is going to be intensely personal. God and us, God and me. Now, on what basis does God make his judgment? Well, look at what he says in verse 12. As many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. These are the principles of divine judgment. The Bible is telling us there, the basis upon which God will judge my life is going to be on what I have known about him. Paul distinguishes between those who have received God's word, that is the Bible, and those who haven't. He says that those who have the Bible are going to be judged by the Bible in the light of God's word. Those who haven't had a Bible, he doesn't say, does he, that they won't be judged. He says they will be judged. And he goes on to say that although they haven't had the written word of God in front of them, they still have had the law of God written on the heart into the fabric of their lives as human beings. That whole thing that instinctively tells them about what is right and what is wrong, what pleases God and what displeases God. And no matter how distorted that can become in a person's life, God has embedded that into their very being, Paul says, enough knowledge about God to make them inexcusable for their sins. That's why he says the very reverse of what we might have expected him to say about this matter. We might have expected him to say that those who have had but disobeyed the law of God, they will perish because they've sinned against the light. But he also says that those who haven't had the law of God, they also will be judged, and they also will perish. And the point Paul is making is this, that it won't be possible for us to stand before God on that great day and say to him, well, I'm sorry, but you just didn't make it clear for me. In the very way in which he has made the universe, God has made himself perfectly clear to us, so that his integrity and his moral character as God, his holiness, his goodness, the standard by which we will eventually be judged is plain to see. Each of us will be judged personally and according to what we know of God. And the crushing conclusion then that the Apostle Paul comes to is that there is no one except the Lord Jesus Christ who has lived as he ought. There is no one who will be acquitted by their own life in the day of judgment. Second thing he says is that we're going to be judged according to what we've done. Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his deeds. The Lord Jesus helps us to understand that. Do you remember he told the parable about a shepherd dividing the sheep and the goats, and in explaining that parable, he explains that the judgment will be based upon our deeds, and particularly the instinctive deeds of our lives. Those things that I do that I'm not really conscious of doing. It's not the things that I sit down and calculate, but the things that just naturally flow out of my life. You know the kind of thing I'm talking about. There are some people, and you see the way that the whole tenor of their life, and in an unconscious way, you see kindness and love and grace coming from those people, and they're not keeping account. It's just the way they are. And there are others who are the complete opposite to that. It's the instinctive activity of life that is the marker. And then this judgment of God that is intensely personal, it's personal in that it penetrates to the heart, it penetrates to the secret things. He will render to each one according to his deeds, we are told in verse 6, and then in verse 16 we are told, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus according to my gospel. He will judge the secrets. He looks down into the very depths of my being, scrutinizes the multitude of secrets that we all hide from each other. Now, in everything Paul says here, it's patently obvious that Paul assumes, in all that he says, that there's not a single human being, there's not one man or woman, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his life or her life is going to receive a favorable judgment. We're all in trouble. That's the point he's making here. And unless you grasp that, you will never have room in your life for the Christian gospel. You see, if you don't grasp this, the gospel can be nothing more to you than a clever idea, at best. Until you realize that when you stand before the judgment of God, you're a lost man. You're a lost woman. There isn't the remotest possibility that you will understand why Jesus came into the world, unless you see that you're lost. Because he didn't come into the world to be a great moral teacher, you see. He came into the world to be a savior for people who are lost in face of the judgment of God. It's when it dawns on you that you're standing before the judgment of God that you will see that you need a savior. That's the glory of the gospel. That's when it dawns on you, when you see your need of this Saviour. So the question is, what's your response to this, what the Bible teaches about God's judgment? There are all sorts of responses that people give. Some people say, well, I've got nothing to hide. Well, do you think that's good enough? To stand before God and say, well, I've got nothing to hide. Conan Doyle once wrote a note to 12 friends, and the note simply said, your secret is out. 6 of them left the country immediately. 6 friends. And unless you're radically different from everybody else here, it just is not possible for you to function in your life if all the secrets of your life are divulged to others. Only God knows the secrets of our hearts, and we ought to thank God that that's so. Other people say, these people will say, I've got nothing to hide. The fact is, we've all got lots to hide, and we all do a lot of hiding. Lord, if you should mark iniquity, says the psalmist, who could stand? If every sin of our life were out there on display for everyone to see, who could stand? Another attitude we could take is to say, well, it's all in the past now, all that's done, I can't do anything about it, it's all in the past. Yes, the problem is it's also in the books, God's books. Think of these complicated fraud cases that have gone on for years and years and years. The sin, the crime, is way back in the past, and so complex But eventually it comes to court. And eventually someone's gone through all that material and they brought the case against you. It's there on the computer hard disk or whatever. Well, God's version is his books. He's got books. And we will see that nothing is erased from the books of God. And we know, don't we, in recent years how cases have come to court where DNA that was taken as a sample 20, 30, 40, sometimes 50 years ago have solved a case and it's been brought to judgment. It's no good saying to God, it's all in the past, because it's also in his book and he's going to bring us to judgment. And it's no good saying, I've been better than most. There are a lot of people worse than me. Do you know that 92% of people in a survey believed they were better than average drivers? 92% thought they were better than average. So nearly half of them were at least wrong. God doesn't judge, you see, by balancing good and evil. The slightest failure in our lives is an infinite offence against an infinite God, and therefore it deserves an infinite punishment. None of our excuses will do, you see, as we stand before the judgment of God. So what shall we do? Well, there's only one answer that is there for us in the pages of Scripture. There must be a great exchange. Someone has to take the rap for us. And that's what the Christian gospel is all about, as we saw this morning, as we've been reminding ourselves tonight. There must be this glorious exchange that is extended to us in the gospel. Jesus taking our sin and our guilt, and Jesus paying the penalty for us, taking the judgment that we deserve, and his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, being given to us as a gift from God that he gives to everyone who comes to Jesus Christ by faith. And it's that glorious exchange that is the answer for us as we face the certainty of God's judgment. Because by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, our sins can be completely removed. And the judgment of God that hangs over us, well, it will hang over us no more because it's already fallen on his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Not to be fearful in the face of the day of judgment, but to be looking to someone who's already taken that judgment in our place, knowing then that the verdict has already been passed. The punishment has already been made 2,000 years ago at Calvary, where Jesus was judged in my place, so that I can be sure that on this great day of judgment that is to come, I can receive an acquittal and will receive an acquittal and be sure of receiving it, because God will not punish sin twice. He's punished it in Jesus that I might be free and live in freedom, knowing that I have a righteousness before God that commends me to him. He will render to each one according to his deeds. The judgment of God is going to be accurate. It's going to be without any kind of favoritism. It'll be according to truth. And therefore, we must live in the fear of God, and we must live in the faith of Jesus Christ if we are to have hope in that great day. The Lord bless his word to us. Amen.